Titus chapter 1 at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray for your blessing now as we continue to look at this text, at this letter from Paul to Titus. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit who inspired this word would apply it to our hearts and lives this day. All for Jesus' sake, and we pray in his most holy name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a visual aid this morning. And kids, I don't want you to say anything. Just raise your hand if you can tell me what this is. Okay, now let me change it up a little and see if any more of you can tell me what this says. Just raise your hands if you can tell me what this says. Okay. Now, all together, what does this say? That's right. It says Jesus. Now, when I put the white paper behind the black cutouts, that is called what? A contrast, or making a contrast. That is, I put a different color, white, behind the black design, so it was easier to see or read, to make sense of the writing, the word, cut out of the black paper. This is an example of a visual contrast, using different colors in order to see something more clearly or accurately. We also do this same thing with words in our speaking or writing. We make verbal contrasts in order to point out differences of meaning or to help clarify what we're saying or to emphasize a point we want to make. In school, when you're learning to write papers, your English teachers will help you learn to compare and contrast ideas that you want to communicate. There are certain words or phrases that we use in speaking or writing that introduce or set up contrasts. Words such as however, or rather, or the word yet, or the word conversely. Or there are phrases such as on the other hand, or on the contrary. But probably, the word we use the most often for verbal contrasts is the one I just used, the word but. Most often, it is used as a conjunction to connect different concepts, putting them side by side to clarify or to note their distinctions, to emphasize their differences, which sharpens our understanding. The same way black letters on a white background are easier to see. Now, in verse 8 of Titus chapter 1, Paul begins with a contrast, a strong verbal contrast, as he continues his list of qualifications, prerequisites for the office of elder overseer, these characteristics which candidates for this leadership position in the church must have in order to be appointed by Titus in the new congregations on the island of Crete. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the five qualifications in verse 7, each of which is stated in the negative, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine or alcohol, or it could be translated not a drunkard, not violent or abusive, and not greedy for gain. And we've seen how these characteristics relate to the overall concern that Paul has in verses 6 and 7, that elders must be what he calls, quote, above reproach. That is, men of exemplary reputations inside and outside the church. And how reputable elder overseers must be trustworthy in order to fulfill their duties as what Paul calls stewards of God's households, trustees whom the Lord Jesus puts in charge of protecting and providing for, feeding his sheep, his flock, the church. The five qualifications in verse 7 we might refer to as virtues of resistance or virtues of avoidance. Paul appears to be thinking of areas or occasions of strong temptations, which if not resisted, could ruin an elder's reputation and ministry. We noted them last week: pride, temper, substance addictions, power, and money. If an elder or a minister becomes ensnared by sin in any of these ways, he can't be trusted to fulfill his responsibilities as an overseer, a shepherd of God's flock. Elder candidates must have demonstrated a measure of success in combating these sins in their own lives so that they might be able to lead and to encourage others, the members of the church, in their resolve to resist and overcome sin and to grow in godliness and righteousness, pleasing to the Lord. But, Paul says in verse 8, but there's more required of elder overseers than avoidance or resistance of sin. By way of contrast to these initial qualities, he now lists what we might call virtues of persistence. These are qualities which elders must actively pursue. That is, resolve to establish as righteous habits and attitudes that characterize their daily living. We know from his other writings that Paul was fond of put-off, put-on language in regard to our discipleship in the process of sanctification, such as in Colossians 3, where he said, put off the old self with its practices, such as immorality, impurity, malice, slander, etc., and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, love, forgiveness, all the fruit of the Spirit. Now, even though he doesn't use the exact put off, put on terminology here regarding the requirements for elders, he's basically thinking this way. An elder must be able to put off, to oppose certain temptations. That's what we have in verse 7. But he must also be able to put on various virtues. And that's what we have in verse 8. Put on, not in the our modern sense of pretend, but in the sense of establish or habituate. These virtues, these honorable qualities, should become part of his overall demeanor or personality. They should be known aspects of his lifestyle, character traits that are ingrained, that are second nature to him, and which routinely flow from him as he relates to and cares for God's people. And so Paul, in verses 8 and 9, lists 7 of these positive attributes which elder candidates actively must be practicing and perfecting in their daily lives. The first proactive virtue, you see, is hospitality. He must be hospitable. This is a somewhat of an opposite or a contrast to the vice of being self-willed from verse 7. Self-willed people are self-consumed, selfish, self-indulgent, therefore not very sensitive to the needs or concerns of others. An elder must put off such selfishness and instead put on a heart for others, a willingness to help others, to welcome them and share with them, which is all wrapped up in this virtue, hospitality. Have you ever heard the word xenophobia? It's a transliteration from Greek into English, and it means the fear of strangers or foreigners. The term that Paul uses here is the opposite of xenophobia in Greek. It's philoxenon, and it means the love, the brotherly love of strangers. That is being willing to extend aid or compassion to a stranger. It's the kind of pity and care that Christ illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so hospitality is more than a greeting. Hi, how are you? Good to see you. It's more than common courtesy or sensibility. It is extending or offering a hand in friendship. It's displaying a welcoming spirit, a willingness to converse with others, and when needs arise, helping meet them, whether that is listening to or counseling them, feeding them or housing them. Generally, conveying to others inside and outside the church a Philippians 2 attitude. Quote, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. So church officers must model this engaging, welcoming, concerned attitude because it is a Christ-like virtue we are all commanded to practice with each other as God's family members, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Being hospitable doesn't mean you have to be an expert entertainer or socialite. Rather, it is about showing genuine interest in others, opening your hand and your home to them, and including them in your life, sharing what you have and who you are with them. Hospitality from faithful disciples was essential during Jesus' public ministry and during the age of the apostles as they carried and proclaimed the gospel to the world. The kindness and generosity of believers providing food and shelter to missionaries and to itinerant preachers or church planters, it was so prominent in the early church that hospitality became a highly esteemed trait even among pagans. It was a known mark of genuine love and mercy for the needy. And so it was out of such open compassion and care from Christians, even for strangers, it was out of that that inspired and led to the creation of perhaps the greatest common grace institutions and dispensers of mercy in the world today, which are named from this Christ-like virtue. Hospitals and hospices. An inconceivable magnitude of mercy and relief from physical suffering is dispensed around the world today because ancient Christians, even when despised and persecuted, opened their hearts and homes to one another and to strangers in order to please and honor Christ. Now, I want to take a moment here to congratulate you, to brag on you as a church family regarding this virtue. I had a doctor this summer who was visiting Amarillo briefly, and who's also a senior elder in another OPC congregation, tell me when he witnessed just a little bit of our vacation Bible school. He said, David, this is a great church. Your people are so friendly and enthusiastic and willing to serve. These women are great with these kids, most of whom are from the neighborhood outside your church family. Your members are so hospitable. Now, that was a very encouraging, proud pastor moment. And in the last few years, I've also had a number of our college kids who are home on breaks and former members back in town for visits, all who are now members of other Reformed Bible-believing churches tell me, Pastor Brack, this congregation, CCPC, compared to other churches I've visited, is so friendly, so genuinely interested in others. I miss it. And so I commend you, and I want to encourage you to continue in this good and gracious practice. But I also want to urge us to make sure that our hospitality is more than Southern congeniality, that it is not simply cultural courtesy, but that it overflows from our hearts bursting with gratitude for God's outpouring of mercy and forgiveness to us, knowing how utterly estranged we were from God, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath, excluded from citizenship in Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In light of the amazing, undeserved forgiveness, mercy, and love of God shown to us in Christ, being inhospitable should be inconceivable for true believers, for a true church. Lack of hospitality at best is a mark of spiritual immaturity and doctrinal ignorance. Sadly, in many churches today, its absence is an indication of counterfeit Christianity or false faith. The Apostle John described true brotherly love, the love that fuels hospitality, in his first letter, quote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Close quote. Now, besides confusing cultural pleasantries or cordiality with genuine Christian hospitality, there is another serious misconception, a false notion that threatens or devalues the deep, abiding brotherly love, the binding commitment and hospitality we should practice in the church. It is the idea, the emotionally charged and driven idea, that our earthly families are of greater significance in God's eternal plan than the church. So the eternal preservation and blessing of the family rather than the church has become the goal and the hope of heaven in many Christian circles today. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Also, in Matthew 12, at verse 48, we read, "But he," that is Jesus, "replied to the man, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, he was not teaching us, Jesus was not teaching us to abandon or ignore or neglect our families. He was not teaching us to disregard the fifth commandment. But he was warning us about the love of family becoming idolatrous, about family coming before him, before our love for him and his family. When Christ is first in our hearts and our desires and duties, only then can we love and serve our earthly families best. The way Christ has called us to love and serve him eternally, which begins now, already, is in the context of the church, his family, with the saints. Marriage, earthly marriage unions are not eternal. The only eternal marriage is Christ's union with his bride, the church. That is with us corporately. And so families, our earthly families, are not eternal. The only eternal family is God's family, the elect, from every tribe and nation, race and tongue. And so our life together in the church now is in anticipation of and preparation for eternity. Corporate worship, weekly gathered worship, is a preview. It's a taste of heaven as we, God's eternal family, Christ's eternal bride, exalt and praise and glorify our Savior God, the one true God. But if we buy into the preeminence of the family over the church, then our participation in the worship, the service, and fellowship, the life of the church, tends to drift from commitment to convenience. And the focus of our lives and families shifts from serving Christ to suiting ourselves. We become man-centered rather than God-centered. Here's one illustration or example of this shift in contemporary Christian culture. I can't remember the last time at a funeral I heard a preacher properly, that is truly and biblically, describe heaven. What I do hear over and over and over again is that the blessed hope, the ultimate glory and longed for pleasures and joys of the dearly departed are all theirs because they are now reunited with loved ones, with husbands or wives or mothers and fathers, children, our friends. So heaven is pictured as a fantastic family reunion, which now affords them the opportunity to resume interrupted relationships and renew old friendships. And that's it. Nothing about being in the presence of God. God is simply the caterer at this event, if he's mentioned at all. Beloved, the glory of heaven is not earthly family reunions. The glory of heaven, the magnificent, exalted, unspeakable, resplendent majesty of heaven, is the full, unveiled revelation of God himself in all the brilliance of his triune beauty and splendor. Our blessed hope is not renewed family relations. Rather, it is to behold the face of God and not be consumed. To be in the eternal, supernatural presence of Christ. As the Apostle John wrote, we shall see him as he is. In all of his holiness and goodness and righteousness, wisdom and grace, his power and might, our prophet, priest, and king, our Passover lamb, who was slain to redeem us from sin and death, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, our sovereign Lord, whose name is above every name. The prayer of King David in Psalm 27:4 is answered for every believer eternally beyond our greatest expectations. Quote, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Every believer, every child of God washed in the blood of the Lamb will be utterly awed, utterly spellbound, and enthralled with the pure beauty and majesty of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Every eye will be utterly transfixed, gazing in sheer wonder and amazement on our blessed Bridegroom who loves us and saved us for Himself, so that we will spend eternity experiencing the sweetness, the pleasures, and the inconceivable glories of intimacy and union with Him. Not man-centered, man-focused reminiscing, but God-centered rejoicing, glorifying and enjoying God forever. That is heaven's agenda and your blessed destiny. When the corporate worship and service of the church and the loving fellowship and hospitality of the church are neglected for the sake of the family, it is the family that suffers a worse neglect. It is Christ's will for us to love and keep and nurture and train and treasure our families in the context of the church. The most loving endeavor, the greatest possible good we can do for our families, is to immerse them in the life of God's eternal family week by week, helping them, encouraging and teaching them to fix their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, imploring them to know the fullness of His holy, life-saving hospitality. You see, beloved, only in this hospital will they find a cure for sin and a new heart for God. I shared a proud pastor moment earlier. I'll share a proud father moment in conclusion this morning from a family member whose true view of heaven eased some earthly pain and grief for Betty and me and refocused our faith and hope in Christ alone. Back in May, when Betty's dad, Al Ritchie, died, our youngest, Jonathan, could not come to the funeral. He was right in the middle of finals at the end of his first year of seminary in Philadelphia. Well, about a week ago, he sent his mother this brief reflection. "Hey, Mom, just wanted you to know I was thinking about Granddad today and some theological reflections on his death. What a blessing it is to know that Granddad is not looking down on us, but rather looking up at Him who is not seated at the right hand of God the Father, but standing at the right hand and pointing at Al Ritchie, declaring the ever-comforting word, 'Mine.' How foolish it is for us to think that Al is missing us, as if he is missing anything. It is instead we who are missing, missing that glorious day upon which we will see that which we cannot see and behold that which cannot be imagined. May our angst and our feeling of miss, the miss of Granddad, be directed toward that glorious day when we also will no longer miss anything, but be united to Him who is everything, Christ Jesus, our all in all. Thought I might share that with you. Love you, Jonathan." That, beloved, that is your blessed hope. Forever and ever and ever, united to Christ, who is your all in all. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this wonderful instruction in your holy word regarding what it means to be hospitable, to know, Lord God, the hospitality of Christ himself in our lives, and to be called to extend that hospitality to each other and to those who are yet outside the faith, outside the church, walking in darkness. We pray that you might use our hospitality to build each other up, and Lord God, to be vessels and instruments of your grace, calling your people out of sin into your glorious presence, presence that they will enjoy forever and ever in the glories of heaven. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.